Our Father in heaven, you truly are an awesome and a holy God. We are have every reason to tremble before you with both delight and also with reverence. Help us to behold your glory tonight, for you rule in unlimited authority. The depth of your wisdom and your knowledge are past finding out. Your ways and your might are unsearchable unless you reveal them to us and give us understanding to grasp them. We especially pray tonight that you would reveal your glory in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who gathers his lambs in his arms and gently leads his flock. We ask this evening, Lord, that you would reveal to us your power and your majesty, your grace, your goodness, and your glory. You're the God who's laid the foundations of the earth, who's spoken all things into existence out of nothing by your word. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. You bring the princes and the rulers of this world to nothing. You sweep away the unrighteous like chaff before the tempest. And you give power to the faint and to the lowly and to the poor in spirit. You're pleased to grant a place in your kingdom. We do tremble before you tonight, O Lord. We thank you for ransoming us from our futile ways and our own sin by your own precious blood, for removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, powerfully working both justification and sanctification in us. May your word be our delight and our counsel tonight, that we might run with endurance the race that you set before us. We pray tonight, Lord, for our witness and our service in this community as your people. We pray for this church and for all the churches that preach the true gospel, Lord, that you'd make us witnesses for Christ. Make us witnesses that shine as lights in the darkness, that bring glory to you. We pray, Lord, for our civil leaders and for all who serve for the common good. We pray for President Biden and for his administration tonight, for the members of the court, the lower court and the Supreme Court. We pray, Lord, for our state representatives and for our governor, Governor Brown, and our state legislatures. We pray that you'd grant them all wisdom and insight in order they might rule justly and that we might live peaceful and godly lives. We pray for those in our community that are hungry and homeless, who are sick or oppressed and downcast. We pray, Lord, for mercy, that you would be pleased to comfort and relieve your people, and that you would use us to be a healing balm and agents for goodness to the lost and to the needy around us. We pray more than anything, Lord, that Christ would be magnified in us and among us and through us. Stir us up, we pray, to patience and perseverance, that we might live for you and that Christ might receive the glory both now and throughout all generations and in all ages, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you tonight. What a privilege and a pleasure to open God's Word together. A number of weeks ago, we began our series in 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick that back up here tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In some ways, as we study Samuel, we'll see things go well and poorly, and even as we looked at the context recently, we saw Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. Well, despite the picture of Hannah's holiness as we started out, things get worse before they get better. Let's read together. We're going to start at 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, and then read through verse 26. Remember last week we looked at Hannah's song, this song in which there's lots of reversals, and yet ultimately in which God's praised, even as the closing line speaks about his king and his anointed. And then we saw Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy, that is Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. This is God's word. Let's join in prayer as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we come tonight to look at your word, that we would be instructed by it, that you would point us to our need, and also to the one who meets all our needs, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, for speaking to us that we might truly know you, and knowing you, love you with all our heart, and serve you all of our days. Bless us as we open your word tonight. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys will be boys. I'm sure all of you have heard that. Maybe you've even said that as a kind of a way to excuse young men's behavior. It's kind of interesting how we'll make excuses for even the inappropriate or unexcusable behavior of other people. Just trying to sweep it under the rug or just kind of minimize it. Well, today, as we look at this passage, we're going to really see a story of three boys, three young men. We don't know the ages of Eli's sons, but the same word is used of them as it is to describe Samuel, though the age gap is probably significant. It's a story about boys. Boys doing, on the one hand, what boys will do, because of the sinfulness of their hearts. And on the other hand, the story of a boy who serves in the presence of the Lord and grows in favor, even as he grows in height. We might look at this as really a study in contrasts. Or maybe if you're a literary folk, you know the idea of a foil, a literary foil. Maybe you know some of Shakespeare's foils. I don't know them as well. Amanda was trying to give me a rundown. I should have looked. But what I do know is Sherlock Holmes. You know, Sherlock is contrasted often with Dr. Watson. There, Watson's a foil of Sherlock Holmes. Well, those are maybe two positive people still. But here we have the sons of Eli as a tremendously negative foil for Samuel. And you'll see, maybe even you notice this as we're reading, the story keeps bouncing back and forth. It shows how negative, how wicked, how sinful Eli's sons are. And then it'll give a quick story about how Samuel's doing. And then it'll go back to the boys and show their wickedness again, and then how Samuel's growing and serving the Lord. Well, as we look at this, I want to really point out how this story drives all of us who serve the Lord to consider our behavior before Him. Certainly, those of us who serve full-time in the ministry of the Lord and serve the people of the Lord, this story calls us to account. Even as you've been hearing stories locally and across the country of stories of abuse in churches, this story highlights the consequences of such abuses, but also of the glorious thing when those who are called to serve the Lord serve well for His honor and glory. But we'll see as well that this story points us once again to Jesus. I hope you see the pattern here. All of the Old Testament stories that we look at are going to point to Jesus one way or another. Hopefully you'll see that organically, as I think God wants us to, as Jesus Himself taught us to, see all of the Scriptures pointing to Him. Well, as we look at this then, let's first look at these worthless men. Then we'll look at Samuel as he's ministering before the Lord. And then finally, we'll end with the rebuke. Worthless men. Remember when Hannah was praying in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, or the temple? And Eli just assumes she's drunk. I don't know, maybe this was a common practice in Israel those days that people would come drunk into the temple. I don't know. I don't know why Eli assumed that of Hannah. But do you remember what she pleaded with him? Don't regard this woman, don't regard Hannah as a worthless woman. We saw her piety, and we saw her prayers, we saw her crying out, bringing her petition, her request to the Lord. We saw her story really end with this beautiful prayer, this song that is, in a sense, the groundwork for Mary's own prayer. And now we have a contrast, not with Samuel in this case, but with Hannah, where she's pleading with Eli not to be considered a worthless woman. Samuel describes Eli's sons as worthless men. The author here draws this out pretty explicitly for us. It's the same language. Hannah's not a worthless woman, but Eli's sons are worthless men. They're scoundrels. They're wicked. They're sinful. They're abusive. They're philanderers. And they're supposed to be serving in the courts of the Lord. I mean, I hope you'll see how bad this is. I mean, it goes to the extent that near the end of our passage, again, the author explicitly tells us that it's the will of the Lord to put them to death. Remember what I said? Things get worse before they get better. We're getting a picture of how bad things were in Israel and how then important it will be for Samuel to take on this work of reforming, of establishing leadership, godly leadership, of reforming the worship before the Lord God. Well, let's look at the description here of these worthless men. In the first place, we see them in their service, quote unquote, right? Their service before the Lord. And what are they doing? They're stealing. Literally, they're stealing sacrifices. They're stealing from the people what is offered to the Lord. Even before it's offered to the Lord, in this case. You see how important maybe the book of Leviticus. Have you ever read it? It's one of those books we often skip over because it's just filled with these regulations for worship. Well, we know God takes his worship seriously. We know that he's righteously jealous. Not like you and I are jealous of someone, but it's his and he deserves it. And he wants the worship that's due to him. And he prescribes how his people are always to worship him. And these priests ought to know these things. And they ought to be very careful to follow along in what Leviticus prescribes. Yes, the priests had a right to some of the sacrifice. But what we see here is a blatant, abusive, maybe gluttonous approach where they're taking what belongs to the Lord. Again, look at these verses, starting in verse 13. Commentators are a little bit split of whether the first part of this is describing just a simple practice and then it gets to the point where it gets egregious later, or if the whole thing is an egregious practice. Let me just read these few verses again. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, it doesn't seem so bad. It certainly seems a little bit out of practice, but this is what commentators are split. Is this describing an illegitimate practice, or is it describing what was just kind of acceptable as a means for the priests to eat? But what everyone seems to agree on is with what comes next. It's kind of even highlighted for us. There's a starkness to how this next part is described. Even in English, moreover, verse 15, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing. You can almost like feel the tension here. Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, even the worshipers were taken aback, like, no, I at least know the fast should belong to the Lord. And if the man said to him, verse 16, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. You see the greedy, gluttonous kind of abuse that these sons enacted against the worshipers of Israel and against God himself. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. This is striking, isn't it? Again, I said this is going to get worse before it gets better. We know how seriously God takes this worship. We know that he prescribes worship because that's the way he wants to be worshiped. not only are they just doing whatever, but they're just taking in an abusive way from the worshipers. Give me meat. If not, I'll take you by force. Can you imagine coming up? Maybe even Elkanah and his family experienced this as they would come and bring their sacrifice before the Lord. It's egregious. All of us, as we come before the Lord, must remember who it is we're coming before. And again, as I said, those of us who serve, who lead worship, who serve God's people, we especially need to consider these kinds of passages. These last couple weeks and months, we've heard horrible stories of abusive roles in the church. There's conferences throughout the country going on dealing with abuse in the church. How sad that even today, this kind of abuse, the abuse of God's people, the abuse of authority, of power, is so rampant in God's church. May we examine our hearts, our motives, our patterns, and our practices, that we might come before the Lord in true worship, and that He might truly be glorified. It's a fearful thing to sometimes stand up here, knowing my own sins, knowing that apart from God's grace, I dare not come up here. I dare not lead God's people. But oh, for the grace of God, that we all who know that grace might freely offer to Him the worship that's due to Him. Well, as we move on, we've seen this stark contrast, the stark picture of Eli's son's abusive behavior before the Lord and before the people. And now we get this first kind of contrast. This foil starts to pop off the page. Verse 18, we see some of this going on. As we think of this, we're going to see Samuel growing up. And maybe you remember, if you've had children, or maybe you just know the pattern. When school comes, it's time to go school clothes shopping. Every year, you know, the beginning of the year, you trek out to the stores or you shop online and you try to dress your kids nicely for the first day of school at least. Well, in some way, this is what we see happening. I mean, that's very base level. Hannah brings clothes every year as they come up to worship. And we see this little boy, Samuel, growing up. Literally growing up as he continues to serve before the Lord in the temple. Let's look at this as we think about, again, in contrast to Eli's worthless sons, the picture that's being painted for us of one who serves willingly, faithfully. We see that exactly starting out in verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. It'd be easy to quickly run over that, to say, okay, well, whatever. Of course he needs new clothes. He's little. He's growing. I mean, we know how quickly kids grow out of clothes. But this holds a little bit more for us than it looks like at first glance. Two parts to this. First, again, this kind of regular pattern. Samuel's serving there. He's being contrasted here to the worthlessness of the sons who are abusing the people, and we're beginning to have this shape of this picture of Samuel serving faithfully before the Lord. A picture that will indeed be painted throughout the whole book of Samuel striving to lead God's people well, to help them to know the Lord. But another aspect of this is just this kind of throwaway comment about the robes. Hannah makes a little robe for him. It's interesting, Hannah's faded away. She's not even used, her name's not even used here anymore. It's just the mom, the wife. Hannah, every year, brings a little robe. You know, maybe sized it up, neck size, 5T, 6T, 7, 8. Very familiar with those sizes. But I want you to pick up on this idea of the robe for a minute. Again, this is something that's woven, no pun intended, woven through the whole story of Samuel. Maybe like a theme song in a movie or a musical. You hear that refrain come back again. Or some other aspect of literature or film that keeps popping up. This is what the robe is in some ways in the book of Samuel. We see Hannah bringing this robe to little Samuel as he serves in the temple. I want you to think for a minute, put the pressure on you for just a moment. Think, skim in your head through the book of Samuel, where do robes pop up again and again and again? You have to churn through the pages fast if you're going to do it manually. But think about this. What happens with Saul? Do you remember? What happens? I think it's chapter 18. You can turn there if you want. At one point, Saul tears a robe. And the consequence is, the picture is, just as that robe's torn, so the kingdom will be torn from him. Or maybe you think of David. Maybe this is more memorable. Remember, he dares not touch the Lord's anointed. But one night he goes and he sneaks into Saul's camp. And I mean, it's almost unimaginable how he could get away with this. And he goes and he cuts off part of the robe. And he's conscience stricken. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that. It's the robe. But he uses that to say, I could have done much more damage. I'm not going to harm you. Well, again, the idea of the robe, it's going to pop up again and again. These are just a couple examples. Maybe one more. Remember the depths to which Saul falls as even he kind of conjures up from the dead. And we see it's a man in a robe, giving it away that it's Samuel. Well, anyway, we'll come back to some of those, but I find that to be kind of great storytelting, and intriguing little details that keep the story alive and woven together. But it gives us a hint too, doesn't it, of kind of a picture of the one who serves before the Lord. Maybe this is stretching a little bit for us, but how often do we even think of this picture of robes? We don't wear robes, maybe bathrobes. But we use this idea of Christ's robes of righteousness, that we are clothed, as it were, spiritually speaking, in Christ's righteousness. Again, this might be stretching it a little bit, I admit that. But I think it's helpful for us to think about, as Samuel was clothed before the Lord, serving him, even in his presence, so we, as we are seeking to serve the Lord, God himself has provided our righteousness and clothed us with the very righteousness of Christ. Again, not because we deserve it. We'd be like Eli's worthless sons, but by the grace of God. But because of his grace to us, we can seek to serve Him in all of our lives. Well, there's one more aspect to this story, this account, and it's bound up with the rebuke. We've moved from the sons to Samuel, and now back to the sons. And we pick it up again in verse 22. Often sons have a respect for their old man. You know, sometimes sons talk about their father as my old man, and there's a measure of respect there. But as we read this next section, there's no respect for the old man Eli. Let me just read these verses again, bring them before your minds. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. Again, if the sacrifices, stealing and abusing the people was egregious, now we see more of the pattern and the depths of their sin, again, as an affront to God, but also, in a sense, abusing the people who are there serving in the worship of the Lord. There are these women serving, and it doesn't appear that they're kind of cultic prostitutes like the pagans might have had. The language here indicates that they're doing legitimate service at the place of worship. We don't know if they're complicit with the sons of Eli, but the blame is definitely laid at the feet of Eli's sons as they lay with the women. Why do you do such things? And so Eli, at least in some measure, confronts them of their sin. He calls them on it. What are you doing? This is no good report. Maybe it's a soft rebuke. Maybe it's a little too little, too late. And yet if they had any love for their father, both on earth and their father in heaven, they would have repented. They would have turned from their sins. And in fact, Eli highlights the extent of their sin and the grievousness of it. Verse 25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. This passage struck me this week as I was working through this, preparing. You know, Eli has some sense of God's justice and His mercy. If you do something against someone else, at least you have the Lord to mediate. But if you sin against the Lord, who's going to be your go-between? Who's going to be your mediator? And this struck me because of what we have in Christ Jesus. We have just such a mediator. Even though we've sinned against Him, God has provided that mediator to go between us. That struck me as such a powerful contrast as to what they lacked, in a sense, as they could only offer sacrifices of animals, which they themselves were stealing. But because God has provided His own Son as this mediator, we do have someone who will intercede on our behalf. Isn't that glorious? What was, in a sense, lacking, maybe here's another foil. What's lacking has now been filled up by Jesus as He mediates, even now, intercedes on our behalf, pleading our cause before the Father. Isn't that glorious? So that we can know, even if we sin against the Lord, if we come in genuine repentance, and you ought to, if you're sinning against the Lord, especially flagrantly, blatantly, fall on your knees tonight in repentance. so that Christ might intercede for you. But we see the Lord's will here. God's hand of providence. Maybe vengeance. In his jealousy for his holiness and for his worship, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We're going to see again through this study, as we've seen in the books of the Old Testament that have come before this, how seriously God takes his worship, and he bursts out, he breaks out in his holy wrath against those who trespass or transgress that holiness. And the consequence is always death. Adam and Eve, death. Those in Moses' day who worshiped in a way that was unpleasing to the Lord, death. When David tries to bring up the ark to Jerusalem, someone touches it, reaches out to stabilize it, but in doing so reaches towards the holiness of God, the consequence is death. And here, these men who trampled on the worship of God, who abused God's people, God in his justice will put them to death. But we have one more contrast here. Again, we go back and forth, back and forth. Eli's sons, worthless men. Samuel ministers before the Lord. Eli's sons laying with the women. And Samuel once more. Look at verse 26 with me as we wrap up this section. Again, this is fascinating. This is what makes studying the Old Testament kind of fun. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Again, this could be just like a throwaway phrase. Like, well, of course, he's got to grow up. You know, he can't be a little boy in the temple forever. And we see him, probably, remember, 3 or 4 years old. Hannah brings him to Eli. Every year she comes back. And so it could be, well, yep, he's growing up. He's doing a great job. Good job, Samuel. We could read it that way. And obviously he is. He's serving the Lord faithfully. That's what this whole contrast, the idea of this foil, right? Eli's son's worthless, Samuel's doing a good job. He's going to be leading Israel into this kind of new birth of restoration and reform. He's going to lead God's people into true worship as the worship is kind of solidified under David's reign. He's going to bring the word of God to God's people as a prophet and all of these things. But maybe even as I read that, maybe even my little buildup gave this away. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Does that sound familiar? All right, turn to Luke. You knew that was coming, didn't you? First, Luke chapter 1. You remember Luke opens, we've got the birth of John the Baptist foretold. We know John's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. He's going to kind of pave the way, as it were. And as we hear about John, Luke ends the first chapter with this, kind of this statement about John who would serve the Lord all his life as a kind of a Samuel figure, as a prophet, as one who's not to touch certain things or drink certain things. Verse 80, Luke 1:80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. It's a similar kind of idea here. John is kind of taking up, as it were, the, the place of Samuel, preparing the people for God's anointing. But even a closer parallel is with Jesus himself. You remember as Jesus grows up, he's in the temple, probably about 12 years old or so. And Luke finishes chapter 2 with this statement. And notice the close parallel with what we read in the description of Samuel. Maybe I'll just read that first once more. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Isn't that remarkable? We've already seen a number of these parallels between Samuel and Jesus. A boy given to the Lord and service to the Lord. The prophet of the Lord. And now the Lord himself, Jesus, growing in stature, in favor with God and all people. What a glorious thing it is that we can read God's word, that we can be confronted with our sin, that we might turn from it, plead for forgiveness. But that throughout the scriptures, God's painting us pictures, many foils, many contrasting pictures, sometimes positive ones where this character, this figure is a prefiguring of Jesus, both in office and character, but at other times as those who are in stark contrast. And we see that with Eli, not just Eli's sons, not just with Samuel, but with Jesus. Whereas they robbed the Lord and abused the people, Jesus serves the Lord, gives himself, holds nothing back, and intercedes and mediates for the people, that they might be reconciled to God. This passage is wonderful. Again, it's so timely in so many ways as we see the abuses in the church that have been exposed. Again, locally, and are being told about churches throughout the country. But especially so as we have a picture of service in the house of the Lord faithfully. For the love of God, for the good of the people, that the people of God might be built up and God might be praised. Let's commit ourselves to pray that God would continue to raise up people to serve faithfully as a word to bring the word of the Lord to the people, but also so that all of us as God's people might be able to spot the abuses, that we could call them out, that we would rejoice in Christ's ministry and service for us, and that the church might be healthy and holy in our worship and our service to the Lord. Amen. We have a few minutes for questions, so if you have them, now's the time. Again, much of this is still kind of preliminary, introductory to the whole book. I don't want to steal everything for what's to come, but I want to lead it into it as well. So, any questions? Yeah, Don?
Verse is quoted by a lot of atheists and people, but the
Yeah, this is kind of one of those verses that makes us pause, makes us say, But I don't think it's any different than when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And you can think of a number of other examples that we see similarly. How even when we were studying this in Acts, Peter's calling them out. It's like, you did this, but it's part of God's plan and purposes. So this is always interesting. I mean, this is always that interplay, we might call it, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? So, I mean, Adam and Eve are the ones who ate. It was their choice to eat. Was it in God's providence and in his general plan? Yes. So, yeah, those are challenges. It's good for us to work through those kinds of points, but I don't think it undermines either man's responsibility or God's sovereignty to see this. So I don't want to spend too much more time on that. I'll give you a couple examples. But Don, you're right. This is a passage we need to work through, to think about. But I think using even those other examples that I mentioned, we can be at peace to say, you know, God's sovereign. And just because something's in his will and his decree, that doesn't mean the blame's laid at his feet. So, yeah, we'll come back to that, I'm sure, because we see a similar thing with Saul, right? I mean, a hardened man, yeah. Anybody else? Questions? Follow-up? Intriguing tidbits? Well, next time we're going to see things continue to go badly. We're going to see the whole house of Eli rejected. You know, again, it gets worse before it gets better. And then it continues to get worse, even when there's glimmers of hope. But isn't that just like life today? As we continue to live life in a world that still bears the consequences of sin and the curse, even though we see the gospel breaking through, even as we see the light of the gospel being proclaimed, we still see life in a broken world, and we see things that appear not to be under Christ's reign. And yet, what does the New Testament tell us? Well, it may appear that way, but that's not the reality. So let's give thanks and praise to the Lord as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing up throughout the ages faithful servants in your house to bring your word to your people. Father, we pray that we would know your word, that our lives would be reigned over and ruled by Christ, so that we would not be like the people, doing as we pleased, doing as we see fit. Because we have Christ as our King, your anointed reigns over our lives, over all aspect, in every facet of our lives. And so we submit our lives to you. We yield everything to you. We offer ourselves, our belongings, which we've already received from you in the first place, our time. We offer it all to you for your glory and for the good of your church.